Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to this church about the fact that he had some things to say to them, was not able because of their attitude. They were divisive. He said there was envy, there was strife, there was jealousy, things that interfere with spiritual growth, things that interfere with the church functioning the way that it should. And he was challenging them. And again, it wasn't lack of teaching. He had been there a year and a half. It wasn't that they were off doctrinally. Paul had laid the foundation there theologically at this church. It wasn't that they were grieving the Spirit. Paul was a Holy Ghoster, and he had been there and laid the foundation. He said, you come behind in no spiritual gift. In fact, they were using the spiritual gifts out of order, and he would have to address that. It was that they were carnal. They were divided. They were, you know, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. You know, he was with Jesus. I don't know what you think about Paul. And they say, hey, I'm little. My speech is terrible. Why would I want to follow Paul? Peter walked with Jesus. Peter walked on the water. Paul didn't walk on the water. Apollos didn't walk on the water. Did Apollos ever walk on the water? He never walked on the water. That's why we follow Peter. You know, just and you and I can talk about that. But look, if you've been in a church where there's a church split, or you've been in a church where the church gets divided like that, it's very painful. It's very sad, particularly if a church split goes to the point where you have factions that split off and begin to worship in other places. And for people that found that as their home church, it was the place where they got saved, where they grew, it's traumatic. It's like a divorce. It's very painful. And sometimes people come away from that, you know what, they don't want to trust again. They don't want to be vulnerable. They don't want to go to a fellowship and let down their guard and be vulnerable again and trust, because they think the church is just like the world. It's like everything else. And Paul said, you know, it isn't something that should be going on. He's going to address the fact that they're suing one another, that there's immorality in the church and so forth. But here he challenged them in regards to their carnality and their divisions. Verse 3, he said, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, jealousies is the word, strife, arguing, divisions, are you not carnal? And you walk according to man, and the contrast is rather than being spiritual or walking according to the Spirit. For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom you believe, not in whom you believe. It is through us. We were just instruments in the process, by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each of us, Paul speaking of him and Apollos and Cephas and so forth, even as God gave to us. I have planted. That's the job that God gave to me. Everybody has their responsibilities. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You'll see in verse 5 that God, the Lord gave. There in verse 6, you'll see God gave the increase. Down in verse 7, you'll see God gave the increase. There is no increase without God, is what Paul is saying. It has nothing to do with Apollos. It has nothing to do with Paul. It has nothing to do with myself. Paul says it has nothing to do with Cephas. God is the one who's doing the work. No, and of course, the Lord had appeared to Paul more than once. He had his conversion on the road to Damascus, and then several times the Lord had come to him. Paul is keenly aware that the kingdom is ordered by the king, that the head of the church is Christ. He'll say that in other places. And that him and Apollos, he sees this correctly, we're just servants. We serve in the church. We're like somebody in the field. You know, one person sows the seed, another person waters, but the miracle of production, of growth, is in the hand of God. And by the way, look, he says these are analogies. I'm making these illustrations of ourselves so that you'll understand. But what a great kind of relief it can be to us if we understand that, you know, in the lives of some people, God may just have you there to sow the seed. You may have no more responsibility than that. I certainly would say if people ask questions, if you have the opportunity, don't give them your opinion. Don't try to tell them what's politically correct. Sow the seed. If you have the open door, speak God's word into their life, because it has power in and of itself. And if it gets planted there, you don't have to worry about nothing after that. You don't have to worry about that. Somebody else will come along and water it. And God will use both of those processes, but he himself is the one who will bring the life. And it's just interesting. You may have someone else come across your path who tells you, my cousin, he never shuts up about this Jesus stuff. Jesus says, Jesus that. And you may have a chance to water. Why? Why is that offensive? Maybe you do need Jesus. Or, oh, no, not you too. And you get a chance to water it. There was a survey done amongst Christians not that long ago, and they said, interesting, the survey, the estimate was that each one of them had been witnessed to over 7 times before they finally made a decision to Christ. It was like 7.6 times. I don't know how they figure that out. But all along, somebody was sowing. All along, somebody was watering. But God gave the increase. And his word doesn't return void. Look, when we talk about the parable of the sower, at least 25% of those are going to bring forth one way or another. So the great opportunity is if we have a chance to share. And just trust that God will do what he needs to do with that. Paul putting that before these Corinthians, saying it's ridiculous to say, hey, I'm of the water boy. Oh, I'm of the seed picker. He said you never would do that in a field. It's God that brings the increase. That's nothing to divide over. He says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, God gave the increase. Both are important, both are necessary, but God is the one who produces. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. He says the issue is God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They're the same. They're laborers. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's according to his labor, not according to results. Paul doesn't say that. It's according to his labor. I look at the Apostle Paul and you think, here's a guy that would say that the more he loved, the less he was loved. And he spent a year and a half at Corinth, and as he looks at the church, they're famous for sexual sin. They're suing one another. They're divided. They're getting drunk at the communion table. He's got to put all kinds of things in order. When you look at Paul with the church at Galatia, he addresses the fact they had been Gentiles, and now they're listening to the Judaizers, and they're circumcising themselves. What in the world would possess a Gentile to listen to that kind of theology, you look at the Thessalonians. Paul plants the church there, talks about the second coming, and some of them have quit their jobs or standing around looking up in the sky. And Paul said, no, I didn't say you don't, if you don't work, you don't eat. You need to work. You need to keep your hand to the plow. And sometimes, you look at Paul and you look at his labors and you think, man, if he'd have judged his worth strictly on the basis of results, he'd have thrown in the towel. In fact, at the end, he said to Timothy, Timothy's the only one I have. I trust the churches to. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, look, I'm alone. Demas hath forsaken me. Demas has gone back into the world. Luke alone is with me. I'm here ready for the axeman. When you come, bring my cloak from Troas, kind of nippy here in the prison. He says here, each one will be rewarded according to his labor. That speaks of faithfulness, not according to his results. Results we'll see in eternity. But God is just asking us to be faithful in our labor. He says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You, speaking to the Corinthian church, are God's building. Very interesting. He switches from an agricultural metaphor to an architectural metaphor now. But the church is in some ways undefinable. It's not an organization, it's an organism. It is both something that needs to be cultivated and something that needs to be built. Both things are necessary. We'll see as we move on. We'll read a passage from Ephesians. It's very interesting. So he says, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building according to the grace of God, which is given me. Listen, Paul never forgets that. According to the grace of God that's given me. That's something we should never forget. Saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Whatever else goes on, there's a foundation under my life, under your life. We're saved by grace. Saved because we couldn't do nothing about it ourselves. Somebody else had to do that. We're saved, rescued. There's a means, buy something. And we didn't provide any of that. And it's grace, undeserved, unmerited. Paul says here, knowing he had murdered the church, he had been a blasphemer, he says, according to the grace of God which is given to me, notice, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how, not if, Paul assumes that we're all workers, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. He says, God's given grace to me, so I, as a wise master builder, architecton in the Greek, master builder, we get architect from it. And in that culture, the architect had, his job was manifold. He was multifunctional. He both drew up the plans, but he was there supervising as the foreman on the spot where the construction took place too. Paul says, as an architect, as a wise master builder, because God had extended his grace to me, he says, to these Corinthians, I have laid the foundation here in Corinth. And he tells us that that foundation is Christ. No man, verse 11, another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 2, in chapter 2, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the foundation of everything. Listen, important. Not a new idea. Again, Isaiah says this, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth or trusteth in him shall not be ashamed. It says not make haste there. In Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. So he mixes the architectural and agricultural metaphor. The whole building, he said, which is fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Paul sees clearly his foundational work in regards to this new church. And he says, as a wise master builder, by God's grace, I have laid the foundation, not just in Corinth, in Ephesus, and all these different places. He says, I've laid the foundation, and he says, and every man needs to take heed how he builds there. He said, there is no other foundation but Christ, and it's Christ and him crucified. Look, in one sense, here we are 2,000 years later. That foundation has not moved. That foundation, it still stands firm. And there's a lot of people today, you know, I watch young pastors, and one of the things that is disheartening is they have the capacity to go online and surf through all the websites. And of course, where they don't go to little churches nobody ever heard of. They all go to the biggest churches that the media talks the most about. And they want to know how they do this and how they do that and how do they perform this and what do they do in the sanctuary? What does their lighting look like? And how's, you know, and it's like smorgasbord shopping to produce mega church. And I'm thinking, what will the next generation of pastors be like? This is all gimmick oriented now. What will the next generation be like? Because what Paul's telling us is rather than looking around, we look back. We have a heritage. We have a foundation. We go back to the epistles and to the book of Acts and to the gospels. And that foundation has stood for 2,000 years. Jesus said the fact that he's the Messiah, he says, on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said of the last days, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, it's not just faith on the earth, there's a definite article, will he find the faith on the earth? Because, again, we hear of all these churches, the Universal Church, the Unitarian Church, the Metropolitan Church. Look, Paul's telling us there's only one church of Jesus Christ and atonement, the death of Christ for sins. Christ and him crucified is the foundation of the real church, and any other church that's built on anything else isn't the church of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, it's wonderful to realize we don't have to move from that. Results are not our responsibility, but how we build and what foundation we build on. Paul says that everybody should take heed how, not if, because we're all building something. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, if we build on rear screen projection, and we build on personality, and we build on, you know, oratory, we build on positive confession, positive thinking. Kathy and I, again, were in a ministry for years, and it was positive confession and positive thinking. And if you confessed positively, you wouldn't be sick, you wouldn't be broke. If you are having physical problems or financial problems, it was either because you lacked faith or you were in sin. And we stayed in that ministry till we were sick and broke. And it was no foundation there. That was not a foundation. And again, you look at some of the large churches, and you listen, you think, I haven't heard anything about sin. I haven't heard anything about repentance. I haven't heard anything about the blood of Christ. I haven't heard anything about hell and escaping hell through the atonement of Jesus Christ. I haven't heard, you know, you never hear these things. And you realize what they're doing is they're making adherents, and they're not making converts to Jesus Christ. And there is a huge difference. There is little cost to be an adherent, to go somewhere and to just hear something that tickles your ears. Paul says in the last days they won't endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers, you know, with itching ears. Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God, who's going to judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. Preach the word. Because this is where it's going to go. And then they collect all of these huge number of people, but they're adherents. They're not converts to Jesus Christ. Moody said converts should be weighed, not just counted. You know, have they really come? Have they repented of their sins? Have they been born again in the faith of Jesus? That's why Paul says, look, when we came, we didn't want to do an eloquence of speech and man's wisdom, because we want your faith. We don't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And here Paul says, you know, we've laid the foundation. Those that are going to build now, they need to take heed how they build, because there is only one foundation, and that's Christ and him crucified. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, we might think of rubies or emeralds. Those are not building materials. This is, people say, well, it's talking about the Holy City of Jerusalem. Well, there's no silver there, so it's not talking about that. Gold, no doubt he's thinking about Solomon's temple, probably Paul. He says if we build gold, silver, precious stones, will be marble, granite, you know, just building material that is not combustible, that endures testing, in contrast to wood, hay, stubble, poor building material that is combustible. Paul is talking about the way that the work should be done. And again, remember, you know, we build today. There are prefab houses, modular homes. We look at something going up. We have pneumatic tools and bulldozers. And if it takes a year to get a building up, you know, that's kind of the norm for us. If it takes longer than that, we're bummed out. But imagine again, in the ministry of Christ or the apostles, the temple in Jerusalem had already been 40 years in construction. It would be over 30 more years in construction before it was destroyed. Imagine a building 70 years in construction. That means your father worked on it, and if you learned your father's trade, which was normal, that you also worked on the building your father may have started and died working on. Some of the cathedrals in Europe today, some of those took 400 to 500 years to finish. So if you were a stonemason, you started working on that building, maybe when they laid the foundation of it, you taught your son your trade, you died of an old man, and your son was working on the building you started, he died an old man, and your grandson was working on the building who died, and your great-grandson was working on that building, he died, your great-great-grandson died, you know, and then your great-great-great-great-great-grandson was working, you know, we have a much different idea. Paul is saying, look, we laid the foundation. We're still building on that. That foundation, and if you're going to build a superstructure, the height of it, the sturdiness of it, depends on how far down you go. It depends on the foundation. And the foundation that was laid 2,000 years ago is immovable. It's unshakable. And we are still building on that foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, you know. A foundational thing, still building there. Paul says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now take note in verse 13, 14, you'll see the word work, work, work. I keep thinking of Maynard G. Krebs and Dobie Gills. Work? Every man's work. Sorry, most of you were born after that happened. It's something that's lodged in my mind. I can't remember the things that I should, but I don't know why that's there on the surface at all. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, what he's going to say here is the work is going to be tried, not the workers, the work. Over and over. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Please note, of what sort it is. We're all going to stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Romans 14, verse 10, says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. His eyes, a flame of fire. It's not talking about unbelievers being judged and going to hell. It's talking about you and I. We will stand before Him one day. Listen, we will stand before Him one day soon. Are you watching what's going on around us? We will stand before Him one day soon, and we'll give an account in regards to what we've done. This is not salvation. Salvation is a free gift. The way we have served and what we've done with our lives, we will be rewarded, we're told. And it will have to do with our place and our role in the kingdom and in eternity. And that's what he's talking about here. Every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. And that's a sobering thought to think that we'll stand before him. And we will. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, notice, a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, literally consumed, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. It's not talking about salvation. Yet as so by fire. Talking about being a steward here, being responsible. Look, he says, there are things that people do, and they do those things in the name of religion. But, you know, there's wrong motivation, there's wrong things. And that's not going to stand in front of the Lord. He's got eyes of flame of fire. He can see. He knows why we do things. He knows when our profession is phony. He knows when we do things wrong. He knows in my life. He knows when the day goes by, if I've built with wood, hay, and stubble. He knows in my own life things I've done. The leaders and the elders here at church, certainly we are the hardest one judged here on the way we do things and the way we labor. And there are times we've had to look at each other and say, you know what, we shouldn't have done this. You know what, we didn't really pray. You know, this is wood, hay, stubble. You know what, we need to repent and ask God's forgiveness. But you boil that down to the individual life also, because we are all workers. If we say, again, Lord, if we call him Lord, that mandates to me that we serve. Jesus himself, again, and you're familiar, he said, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man which built a house, which digged deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house. It could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat, and immediately fell. Great was the fall of it. The idea is, he says, if you say, Lord, Lord, we can't say Lord. And this is something that I'm always under conviction about in my own life. Maybe nobody here understands what I'm talking about because you're all much better than I am. But, you know, I find myself saying Lord, and then I realize, well, that means I'm his servant. I can't use that word, Lord, without being his servant. That's what that word is all about. Yes, he's my Savior, and I appreciate that, and I love the fire insurance, and I'm glad I'm not going to hell. But in the process, on this ball of dirt, he's my Lord and will be forever. And that means that I'm serving him. And if I'm doing things for the right motives, if I am remaining in the context of my crucified, risen Savior, if I'm remaining in the context that his word is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired, it is his word, that I need to pray, that I need to do his will, then I'm building a certain way. And Jesus says that when we stand before him, that kind of service will endure his testing, and there will be rewards that are given out. But he says, but there are going to be those who have wasted their lives, saved, but wasted life. Again, Alan Redpath said, he heard someone preach and it got in his mind, he couldn't get it out. Save soul, wasted life. Save soul, wasted life. He said, I rode on a train and instead of the train going, it was going, save soul, wasted life, save soul, wasted life. He said, I couldn't get away from it. It was a real turning point in his life. Because he said, some, you know, they're going to be judged as of fire. You know, some of us are going to say, hi, Jesus. We're going to be standing there like on charred ruins, all smoky and black with smoke going off our head, like, you know, like the coyote is in the Roadrunner thing sometimes. You see him get burned up and he's standing there, you know, stuff smoking. And, you know, that's not how we want to meet the Lord. That's not how we want to meet him when we see him face to face. His soul will be saved. He'll suffer loss. He himself would be saved, but as of by fire. Paul's talking to these Corinthians who want to put men on pedestals about what men really are and what they're really like, and that we're just servants of Christ. And then he says to the Corinthians, look in verse 16. I'm sorry. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, ye, you, as we go through here, it's all plural, okay? Because it's all plural, it means he's talking to the church. When you can make, obviously, individual application. Context is plural. When he gets to the sixth chapter, he's going to talk to us as individuals in regards to morality and so forth, and says, don't you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Here, he's talking to the church at Corinth, the corporately, and here tonight, saying, don't all of you know that all of you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Not the Harion, not the word that means the temple precincts, which was the building and the court of women, the court of Israel, court of the Gentiles. There's another word for just the center of the temple, in the temple, inside the holy place, was the Holy of Holies. That was the naos. That's the word he's using here. And he said, don't you understand that all of you are the Holy of Holies? You're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God sent his Son to shed his blood so that the living Christ could live in your hearts. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're working in the vineyard. We're laboring on the construction, laying the foundation. But he says, don't you understand, you, all of you, are the Holy of Holies. You know, you guys leave, there's no church here when you leave. You guys come, the church is here. You're the church. The building, not the church. The sanctuary arrives. Late sometimes, but the sanctuary arrives. It's almost as though he's surprised. Know ye not, all of you? Don't you know that all of you, you are the temple, the holy of holies of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, in all y'all, in all of you. If any man defile or corrupt, the idea is, the temple of God, him shall God bring to corruption. The same word in both places, different tenses, different action. Him shall God bring to corruption, for the holy of holies of God is holy. Which holy of holies, which temple, you, all of you are. So Paul's, you know, he's going to deal with this in the church. Look, we're members of one another. In the 12th chapter, he's going to say every joint, every ligament supplies. He's going to say one part of the body can't live without another part of the body. But he's going to say, look, you know, there's a man there, and the guy is sleeping with his father's wife, and you guys are saying nothing about anything. Don't you understand what sexual sin does in the body of Christ? He's going to say, you know, the guys, they're getting drunk at the communion table. Don't you understand how different that is from the one you're honoring at the communion table who laid down his life for everyone when all you're doing is living for yourself? Paul's going to say, I hear that you guys are taking each other to court. You're going before unbelievers to sue one another instead of settling things in the court. I hear there are divisions among you. And he's going to say, don't you understand the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? And one member affects everything. And he says, and if you corrupt the church of God, God's going to bring corruption upon you. I don't think he's talking about losing salvation. I think he's talking about chastening and judging believers. But I was a hippie taking LSD, and you don't want to bet your eternal destiny on my opinion, so this should put you on your toes, okay? Let no man deceive himself, he says. If any man among you, all of you, seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might be wise. Look, this world has a completely different set of values, doesn't it? A completely different set of things going on. Look, again, I mentioned this morning, I think we need to pray for our president, our policymakers, those in authority, Paul says. Because I wouldn't want his job. I would not want his job for many reasons. But whoever the president is, I wouldn't want his job. Because to be one of the most powerful leaders in the world and in the free world, it behooves you, if you have any sense of responsibility, to work towards world order, to work towards sanity, whatever course you try to take towards that position, because there's nuclear proliferation in our world, and there's people who are terrorists who are seeking to get their hands on the only real weapon of mass destruction, was a thermonuclear device. There are people in this world who believe in reincarnation that have nuclear devices. They got nothing to lose. There's people in this world that think if you blow yourself up, you go straight to paradise. They got nothing to lose. So whoever the leaders are in the free world, it behooves them to try to bring some order just for the sake of survival, to bring economic order in the world where things are just spiraling out of control. You know, we almost saw a pandemic start again the other year with the avian flu. We realized in 1918 that's what hit Philadelphia. In 1918, the population of Philadelphia was 750,000, and in 1 year, 250,000 people died of avian flu in Philadelphia. A third of the city died in 1 year. People were getting the flu in the morning. They were dead by dinner time. Churches were closed, synagogues were closed, schools were closed, public buildings were closed, bodies were stacked up behind the mortuaries. So as people that are in authority today look around, they have some, you know, I'm sure, sense of tension, thinking we've got to calm things down, we've got to bring order. I mean, look, everybody's wondering now what's going to happen to the finances. Where are we going economically in America? Our 401ks are out the window. That's not our hope anymore. You know, what's going to happen with this? And again, as I look at that, I think, isn't it interesting? Here's the country's got now this mentality, oh no, our finances are disintegrating. For 20 years, our morals have been disintegrating and nobody's cared. Now when it comes to our wallet, everybody's griping and complaining. For 20 years, what does it matter if our kids see R-rated movies? Who cares, you know, oh, they're sleeping with their boyfriend, sleeping with their girlfriend. Oh, they're shacked up with this, shacked up with, oh, they have this lifestyle, that lifestyle. Oh, yes, there's abortion, but it doesn't matter. Oh, we need to stop the war. We're losing 50,000 people a year to drunk drivers. We're losing 1 million babies a year to abortion. When you compare the statistics, it's staggering, but that doesn't even enter the picture. But talk about the almighty dollar. Everybody's freaking out. But it's not a foundation. It's not a foundation. Jesus Christ is our foundation. And America is going to fail. Babylon failed. Egypt failed. Assyria failed. Rome failed. And I love this country. Again, my dad was with the Naval Department for over 30 years. I'm a patriot. A broken-hearted patriot. But God owes it to the rest of the world to let America fail. America can't be the last great hope for mankind. Jesus Christ is the last great hope for mankind. And attention is going to come to him in these last days, not to a form of government. But there's an incredible foundation that's been laid. It's laid in our lives. It's steadfast, sure, immovable. That Christ has died for our sins and that he is risen again. And through the process of his own work, he's able to take sinners, save them, cause them to be a habitation for his Holy Spirit, and set up this society, as it were, this flock, this fraternity, this family of God that is the dwelling place, the Holy of Holies, no longer at a temple made by hands. Here, your heart. My heart, our lives. And Paul then lays out a challenge for anybody who may corrupt that work of God, that God will deal with them. And if anybody thinks he's wise, let him look around. Let him remember what the important things in all of this are in regards to Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his word, prayer, the blessed hope that we have. Paul is saying that is real wisdom in all of this. For the wisdom, verse 19, of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, he's saying to the Corinthians. Don't glory in Apollos or in Paul or Cephas. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Why would you have to glory in men? All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, seed sowers or waterers or laborers, servants, they're all for your sake. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let no man account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and I'm sorry, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and of the stewards of the mysteries of God. Listen, there was no chapter break when Paul wrote this, and he's continuing the thought. You know, all things are yours, time and eternity, present, future. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of that is for you. The church today that remains for you, everything is yours. Eternity. We have glimpses of heaven in the scripture. All is yours. So Paul says, let a man so account of us. If you're going to paint us into the picture, Paul says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. He said, let me tell you the position that we are. First of all, the word ministers there is not even the word diakonos. It's not the normal word even for servants. It's a particular word, and it's the under rowers. He says, let a man account of us, not just that we one man sows and another man waters, not just that I'm dressed here as a laborer working, digging, laying a foundation. He says, let a man so account of us as the under-rowers of Christ. Now, the under-rowers. The under-rowers are the lowest class in the bottom of the ship pulling on the oars. You guys, anybody here see Ben-Hur? Remember, okay, three of us. We'll talk to the rest of you. Have any questions? Just talk to the people with their hands raised. In Ben-Hur, you know, Charlton Heston is chained down in the bottom of the boat, and they're rowing there. Somebody's giving them cadence. And they would go down with the ship. They were, you know, the bottom of the rung. They were more than slaves, less than slaves. He says, if anyone wants account of us, then let him account of us. We're the under-rowers. We're in the belly of this thing, rowing, trying to make it move forward. We are the under-rowers of Jesus Christ. So that says something. Everybody's saying, I want to be like Paul. I want to be Apollos. He said, well, go on, get down here. Put the chain on. Let's get to work. Let a man so account of us as the under-rowers of Christ and stewards, which is the household slave, the stewards of the mysteries of God. He says the steward, he manages everything and owns nothing. That's the job of the steward. He works for the master of the house, manages everything, owns nothing. Usually the heir is a son or a daughter, not ever the steward. So he says, look, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He said, the only requirement for us is not that we're tall, not that we're eloquent. Doesn't matter that I'm short. You don't like the way I talk. The only thing that's required in regards to stewardship is faithfulness. You want to serve Christ? You want to be in ministry? Faithful. Sign up for Sunday school. Think, look, you know, I signed up for Sunday school 3 weeks ago. I've served 3 weeks, and nobody's asked me to be pastor yet. What kind of program is this? You know, it's my way in, you know, and nobody, you know, my picture's not in the paper. I get no radio time. You know, look, faithful, under rowers, stewards of the mysteries of God. Colossians says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said, we're stewards over that. We're under rowers. We're the bottom class. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And that mystery, Paul says to the Colossians, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He just told them they're the holy of holies, the habitation of the Holy Ghost. He said, this is what we're responsible for. We are stewards, household slaves in regards to this. We have to be faithful to the master. We may not be popular. We may not even be popular with fellow servants. It doesn't matter as long as we're faithful to the master. That's the idea of stewardship. Look at verse 2. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It doesn't say it is suggested in stewards that a man be found faithful. It says it is required. You're going to serve Christ? No entitlements. Nothing belongs to you. It's all blood bought, and you didn't pay for any of it. That is from the carpet on the floor to the shellac on the columns here, certainly to the people who sit in the pew whose lives are bought by the blood of Jesus. If it wasn't for the death of Christ, we wouldn't be here this evening. I can look around this room and see so many I've known for years, so many of I dedicated you when you're babies, watch you grow up. If it wasn't for Jesus, our paths would never have crossed. If it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross, how many friendships in this room would not exist? If it wasn't for the death of Jesus on the cross, how many of us might be dead of drugs or violence? How many of us would be divorced? Divorced. it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, where might our lives be this evening? Where might our lives be? So he's entrusting to us. You know, it amazes me. I'm still working on the fact he saved me. My mind is still blown. I'm still struggling there a little bit, you know, let alone that he would let us serve or touch his kingdom in any capacity. And, you know, some people feel like, hey, they're missing out. Not giving me the pulpit, you know, not giving me the radio. You know, they don't know. They'll find out someday. You know, that person's never going to get the pulpit, first of all. That we're allowed to slave for him, that we're allowed to be under rowers, that we're allowed to be stewards of the things that are blood-bought, the most expensive things in the universe, is amazing. That we serve in any capacity. It is required in stewards that a man be found, or a woman, faithful. And he says this, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. You know, I think Paul's blowing off a little bit of steam here. He finally says to the Corinthians, who said, you know, he's not eloquent, his speech is contemptible, he's little, you know. Now he finally gets around to say, hey, man, I'm just an under rower. You know, I'm just a steward, I'm a household slave. And in regards to your opinion, it says very small. It doesn't just say small. Very small thing, he says, that I should be judged of you. That's a little bit of Paul, I think, sticking back there. And what he's going to say here is there are three judgments. He's going to mention three different judgments. One is man's judgment. He says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or yours might say of man's day, like this is man's day, King James translator translated, or of man's judgment. That's the context. He says, I don't even judge myself. There's man's judgment. There's self-judgment. He says, for I know nothing against myself. Imagine that. This is a guy who's on the foundation he laid. You know, this is a guy who figures, why should I labor this hard to lay the foundation and not stay on it myself? He said, I look down at this foundation. I'm on this huge rock foundation that's blood red. It's stained blood red, and I'm standing on it. And he said, I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself that's not under the blood. There's man's judgment. There's self-judgment. He said, I don't know anything even against myself. Yet am I not thereby justified, not by my own judgment. You know, it's obviously he tells us it's through the blood of Christ that we're justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. God's judgment is the only one that matters. He's the one literally that is examining me. That's the one that matters, and that is the Lord, he says. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. He makes three corrections to the Corinthians. First of all, bad timing. Judge nothing before the time. You're saying, you know, you look at somebody mean like me now, Paul says, and you say, I'm contemptible of speech. I don't know how to speak properly. I'm short. He says, the fire's going to try our work, and we're going to see what is precious stone, silver, and gold, and what abides the fire and what doesn't. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise. That's what he's expecting, by the way. Then shall every man have praise of God. So first of all, he says, you know, you're being judgmental towards me. Wrong timing, bad timing. He said there is man's judgment, there's self-judgment, but most importantly, there's God's judgment. But with you guys, it's all about the wrong timing, first of all. Let's wait until that day comes, then everything will come out into the light. Secondly, he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. I'm telling you, one of us sow, one of us water, you know, that we're laborers who lay the foundation of the building, that we're under rowers in the bottom of the ship, that we're households. I'm applying those things to us, he says to the Corinthians. So you will understand, he says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, and I've done that for your sakes. Your judgment is the wrong standard. It's the wrong timing. It's the wrong standard for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. He said, you know, this is the wrong standard, the wrong motive. He'll say in 2 Corinthians, look, you know, any of you who judge yourselves amongst yourselves, he says, we dare not make ourselves of the number of those who judge themselves amongst themselves. He said, because if you do that, you're not wise. And what he's saying is, look, any of you at any time, you can come to church. You can look around the sanctuary and say, look at that weirdo over there. You know, I may be bad, but I ain't as mad as that. Look at that character. You know, like God is judging on a curve. And you may be weird, but you're not really weird on the parabola there somewhere. Paul says, we're not wise if we judge ourselves like that, like some standard, a human standard between one another. You know, Isaiah, the most righteous man again in his day, who said, woe unto those who build house upon house. Woe unto those who call right wrong and wrong right. Woe unto those of his. It says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes. I saw the Lord high, lifted up his train, filled the temple. And he said, when he saw the Lord in his glory and the threshold was shaken and it was filled with smoke, he said, I said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the standard. Daniel says when he saw the Lord, all of his comeliness, and Daniel was a man of sterling character, all of his beauty turned to ashes. Again, John, the last living apostle on Patmos, when he sees the Lord, he falls down as a dead man. The Lord on whose breast he leaned at the Passover, the Last Supper, he leaned on his breast. He loved him. When he saw him in his glory, he fell down as a dead man. Paul says we're not wise if we judge ourselves amongst ourselves. There's no wisdom in that. Because you're not being conformed into my image and likeness, and I'm not being conformed into your image and likeness. Our destination is an image and not just a place. Yes, it's heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled that fades not away, but we are being conformed into the image and the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is also our destiny. And if you want to see how far you've come, you measure yourself against that standard. Not of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo. Some of this, Paul says, we're working at the bottom of the ship, man. That's not what this is about. You know, you guys that are married, ask your wives at the end of the day, honey, was I like Jesus today? You're laughing. Wives, ask your husbands. And was I like Jesus today? Kids, parents. I mean, that's the image we're being conformed into. Paul said, you know, look, we need to be faithful. We need to be serving him. That's what we're called to, Paul says, as under rowers, as stewards. And he says, there is man's judgment. It didn't mean a whole lot to me, realizing one day I'm going to hear his estimation of my life. It's a very, very small thing that man judged me. And he said, I'm not even judging myself in all of this. What matters is God's judgment. And he said, I know he's going to make me stand. I know the foundation. I know he's going to reward me in that day. But that's what really matters to me. And he said, you guys have it all wrong because you have to wait. This is not judgment time now. But it's coming, and when it comes, it'll be with a different standard than you're using. because we're not judging ourselves by comparing ourselves with each other. There is the ultimate standard. And the only way to be part of that process is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The only way to appear there. But you know what? I'm looking forward to it. Have I ever died if the Lord tarries? No. Am I nervous about it? I'm not nervous about death. The process bothers me a little bit. If I had died 3 or 4 times, wouldn't be a big deal. But I'm not troubled about the fact that I'm forgiven and he's going to be waiting on the other side. The rapture. Have I ever been raptured before? No, I'm going to do that one time. Eternity. Standing in his presence. I'm a rookie at all of that. But I know in whom I have believed, and so do you. We understand the foundation that was laid for us 2,000 years ago. That has not changed. And here we are this evening to prove that fact. That is Christ and him crucified. And we are, as a bride, waiting for our groom to come and carry us across the threshold. I went out to lunch with my mom after church this morning, and I said, I don't even want to say grace. She said, all right. She prayed for the food. And then she said, Lord, thank you for our refrigerators, for our water, for our clothes, for antibiotics. Lord, you need to come and straighten things out. And I'm ready, she said. We're saying grace. She got way off. Lord, here we are. All right, come on, Lord Jesus. I'm saying, yes, Lord. This is a great meal. Like, you can come right now. We can finish at the marriage supper of the Lamb if you want to. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead. Listen. We're going to go through chapter 4 as great things. We're going to go to chapter 5, and Paul's going to start to deal with immorality. He's going to deal with sexual immorality, fornication. Chapter 6, he's going to deal with that. Marriage, he's going to talk about the place of sex inside. We're not going to dodge any of these things. We want to have a biblical view of them. And I encourage you not to dodge them. Look, because the world we live in, we have a media morality that is forced upon us without consequence. And that is an illusion. That is an illusion. The scripture has much to say to us about the way we should live and the way we should be living and what we should do when we fail and how we should flee to him and the power of his forgiveness and what repentance really looks like. All of those things are laid out clearly for us. So read ahead. They're tough issues, but the Corinthian church was a tough church. And I'm thankful for them. You know, people, you talk about Thomas. Aren't you thankful for Thomas? You know, what if Jesus said, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also. My Father's house are many mansions. If we're not, so I would have told you. Lo, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be. And whither I go, and the way you know. And all the rest of them were standing there going, yup, yup, yup. And finally Thomas said, what do you mean? We don't know where you're going. How in the heck can we know the way, you know? And Jesus then said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. Aren't you glad Thomas spoke up? We call him Thomas the Doubter. Well, he was just Thomas the Honest. And the Corinthian church was just Corinthian the Carnal. You know, and one sense I'm glad, because there are so much, you know, there's so much instruction for us in Philadelphia. Philadelphia doesn't really, you know, differ very much from Corinth. Neither does New York or Baltimore or whatever, you know, and you know, Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It does not stay in Vegas. It's going to be open and before the one with whom we have to do. It's all coming into the light. Things done in secret are going to be shouted from the housetop. And nothing is hidden. That's what the Bible says, except what's under the blood of Jesus. So it'll be some great stuff as we move forward. Please read ahead. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord, for this Corinthian church, Lord, standing one day on that sea of glass, Lord, with our fellow believers from the Corinthian church, Lord. How wonderful it will be to kind of fill in, Lord, some of the spaces as we talk to them about these epistles and what Paul was like when he was there, and
than to walk over and talk to Paul about what the Corinthians were like when he was there. Lord, what great opportunity, what vision you filled our hearts with, Lord. How you've lifted us above this world. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your blood, your forgiveness, your grace, Lord, that you could take such as us, Lord, and call us your sons and daughters, and lay that under our lives as an immovable foundation. We're so thankful, Lord. And as we lift our voices and sing your praise now, let it be a sweet savor, Lord Jesus, before your throne, rising off of Philemon Avenue here. And we pray in your name. Amen.